undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. He's gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places to weep. Over Nebo and over Medeba, Moab wails. On every head is baldness, every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth. On the housetops and in the squares, everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Elealeh cry out. Their voices heard as far as Yahaz. Therefore, the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His voice trembles. My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglath Shelishiah. For at the ascent of Luhith, they go up weeping. On the road to Hor Naim, they raise a cry of destruction. The waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered. The vegetation fails. The greenery is no more. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they've laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows. For a cry has gone around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches to Eglaim. Her wailing reaches to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood, for I will bring upon Dibon even more, a lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah by the way of the desert, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcasts, do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is of his arrogance, his pride and his insolence, in his idle boasting. He is not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail. Mourn, utterly stricken, for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth. For the fields of Heshbon languish and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nations have struck down its branches which reached to Yazir and strayed to the desert. Its shoots spread abroad and passed over the sea. Therefore, I weep with the weeping of Yazir for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh. For over your summer fruit and your harvest, the shout has ceased, and joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field. In the vineyards, no songs are sung, no cheers are raised. No treader treads out wine in the presses. I have put an end to the shouting. Therefore, my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir Hareseth. And when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself on the high place, when he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. This is the word that the Lord spoke concerning Moab in the past. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt. In spite of all his great multitude, and those who remain will be very few and feeble. I invite you to join with me in prayer for understanding of God's word. Our Lord and God, we do pray that now as we turn to this word, that you'd give us your Holy Spirit, which inspired us, that Spirit would also be at work in us, helping us understand this word. Pray that you use my words and our understanding to reveal to ourselves what we need to know about ourselves and what we need to know about you. And we pray that you'd use this to draw us to yourself so we might know that you are both in control and you are also compassionate. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, a storm is threatening my very life today. If I don't get some shelter, oh yeah, I'm going to fade away. War, children, it's just a shot away. It's just a shot away. War, children, it's just a shot away. So sings Mick Jagger on the Rolling Stones' 1969 hit, Gimme Shelter. It's one of the songs at the top of my list of songs that I love the tune, but the words are utterly indecipherable till you look up lyrics online. Mick Jagger does not have the gift of enunciation. In God's mercy, we're a long way from the violence of the 1960s at home and abroad that prompted that Rolling Stones song. But if we're honest, we are certainly looking somewhere, anywhere, for shelter. That is not a new search, as our passage reminds us this morning. We're in a section of Isaiah's masterpiece. And in this section, he shifts his primary attention from his own people and nation, Judah, to the other nations that are Judah's neighbors and are part of their world, the nations of their world at that time. And as we study this portion of Isaiah, God gives us a God's eye perspective on what he's doing in the lives of our own neighbors and the nations of our world. So as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to look at it in four pieces. First, the sobbing, then the sickness, then the sympathy and the shelter. Sobbing, sickness, sympathy, and shelter. So first, the sobbing. As Isaiah often does, like most of the best storytellers, he drops us right into the middle of the action. Moab was one of Israel's three neighbors to their east, together with Ammon and Edom, in the area sometimes called the Transjordan. So Ammon was to the north of Moab, then you had Moab and Edom to the south, and then you had the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, and Israel and Judah were their closest neighbors. Moab was only about 20 miles wide, a strip of land about 20 miles wide between the river valley and then where the territory just turns to desert. And normally their territory was only about 30 miles north to south. Here we see the nation of Moab has been struck by a sudden catastrophe. In a night, maybe poetically hyperbolic, but nonetheless, the nation has been undone by some sort of blitzkrieg-type invasion. Isaiah packs Moabite place names in his oracle as a map of mayhem. Whether north, south, or central, every corner of Moab is suffering loss. Cities and mountain fortresses and defensive strongholds, even overmatched soldiers, are joining in the weeping in chapter 15, verse 4. Collectively, they share the signs of public mourning. When we're sad, we might not shave. When they were sad, they would shave. They're wearing sackcloth, the ancient equivalent of not bothering to get dressed for the day and just staying in your pajamas or sweatpants if our sweatpants were made out of burlap. But the most persistent sign of sorrows throughout the passage is their tears. Weeping, crying, wailing, sobbing. There's not a dry eye to be found in the nation because every home, farm, shop, and sanctuary are devastated. In chapter 15, verse 9, Isaiah intentionally misspells the name of the leading Moabite city, Dibon, as Diamond. You might, if you have a printed version of the ESV, there's probably a footnote to that effect. It's probably to make the city name, one of their leading cities, rhyme with Dom, the Hebrew word for blood, because the rivers and roads are running with the blood of victims. The slaughter is overwhelming. The setting for this disaster is uncertain. We saw last week that immediately before this, Isaiah mentions a diplomatic mission from Philistia. That's a neighboring nation to Judah's west. And we know that that communication probably happened around the year 715 BC. Philistia was trying to recruit Judah to join them and Egypt with an anti-Assyrian coalition. Because Assyria, the superpower of the time, was distracted by their own internal conflicts, their own domestic political upheaval. Judah refused to join this rebel alliance and therefore avoided the vindictive punishment that came when Assyria was resurgent soon afterwards. It's possible that, unlike Judah, Moab joined Philistia and Egypt in their ill-fated alliance and suffered the consequences. Whether or not that's the case, we do know that later Babylon, the next superpower after Assyria, permanently wiped Moab off the map in the year 582 BC. The sympathy expressed throughout towards the disaster in Moab may leave us surprised by the turn in chapter 16, verse 6. Even in the midst of this calamity, where Isaiah seems to be expressing quite a bit of sympathy, Isaiah confronts Moab's pride. God confronts Moab's pride. Because the weeping of Moab, the desolation they are experiencing, the defeat they are experiencing, can be tracked back to a deeper sickness. It's a symptom of a sickness. Last week in chapters 13 and 14, God promised to humiliate the arrogant pride of Babylon, powerful Babylon. God's good news for us is that he doesn't let cruel powers or people like Babylon last forever. However, that doesn't mean that pride and arrogance are only someone else's spiritual problem. It's only a problem for those of the people that are at the top of the ladder of life. Assyria and Babylon might be proud of their power, but pride is a universal problem. We've already seen King Ahaz, who's proud of his political realism and his what he thinks is deft diplomacy. Judah seems to be proud of their religious privileges, knowing that they are God's people, and we see they eventually believe that they are immune to defeat because of that relationship, a belief that was not accurate. Isaiah may even have confessed his own pride earlier in the book when he admits that though he is a prophet and the mouthpiece of God, he confesses that he is a man of unclean lips. Moab was never a great military power, but from the extensive details of the devastation of Moab's countrysides and farms, she may simply have been proud of her agricultural produce. In an ancient world of subsistence living, she might have been the all-natural organic farmer's market of the region. May not have commanded armies, but at least they ate well. You don't have to be among the elite to be captivated by pride. Pride afflicts both Babylon and Moab and Judah. We all just pick different things to be excessively proud of. I was struck by this in particular when I was in college. I would go to college where most of my professors were great, but I remember a friend overhearing a couple of professors talking, and they made disparaging comments about waitstaff. Of course, my friend's mom was working hard as a waitress to pay tuition to support not only her daughter's education, but in part the salaries of those professors. But then I'd go home on break from college, and for a season, one of my part-time jobs was at the local gas station. Again, most of my coworkers were great, but some would sit around trashing ivory tower intellectuals. In a world before navigation apps, they would laugh about intentionally giving wrong directions to people that looked like they were obviously out-of-town, upper-class tourists. One pastor put it this way: we find our identity in our pride, or pride comes out of what we invest in for our identity. And it can very quickly become unhealthy. One of the things that we do is that we put our identity and we find our pride not in things that are good in and of themselves, but we view other people and we get caught up into comparison. It's not enough to be something and to be glad for something and to be grateful to God for certain gifts or abilities that he has given us, but we want to be more of that thing than somebody else. You graduate at the top of your high school class, then you go to college, and you're average or below average, and you're undone. Why? It's not just that you liked being smart, you liked being smarter than other people. Okay? That's why an identity based on pride is so fragile. Because if our circumstances change, then who are you? And what you're proud of can always vanish in a moment. A concussion leaves a once brilliant student, their mind constantly cloudy. A pandemic bankrupts an otherwise thriving business. A fiercely rebellious child pops your beloved myth of the perfect family or parent. A romantic partner abandons you. Pride always paves the path for peril. The roots of pride run deep and often hidden. That may be why God so often uses disaster to uproot them. Isaiah is spotlighting Moab's pride, and it's not at all surprising given the turbulent coexistence of Moab and Israel over the centuries. The two nations had ancestral ties. Moab's ancient forefather was Abraham's nephew, Lot. When Israel returned to Palestine, they had to travel through the region that Moab occupied, and the Moab king of the time, Balak, hired Balaam to curse Israel, a task which was thwarted because God kept making Balaam bless them instead. For their lack of compassion to the wandering Israelites, the Moabites were banned from Israelite social life. Later, a Moabite king, Eglon, was the Jabba the Hutt of the day. He was a large man, and he ruled part of Israel until he was assassinated by an Israelite judge. David conquered Moab and only spared one-third of their soldiers. There's actually a famous archaeological discovery, the Mesha inscription, that confirms the successful revolt of a later Moabite king, Mesha, who threw off the overlordship of the King Ahab of northern Israel. So condemning Moab's pride, especially coming from somebody on the side of Judah or Israel, condemning their pride is not at all surprising. It's everything else about this oracle that is surprising. Because through Isaiah, God shows immense sympathy for their suffering. There's a complex beauty of God's character that shines through the passage. On one hand, he's clearly portrayed as the ultimate architect of Moab's upheaval. Chapter 15, verse 9 says, I will bring upon Dibon even more. The end of chapter 16, verse 10, I have put an end to the shouting. Then at the very end in chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, this is the word of the Lord that he spoke in the past and in the present. But those passages make it really obvious who the speaker is when it's the first person voice, so that it's also quite obviously the Lord who joins together in the weeping of the Moabites. Chapter 15, verse 5, my heart cries out. Chapter 16, verse 9, I will weep with the weeping of Yazir, for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears. Chapter 16, verse 11, my inner parts moan my inmost self. God's sorrow over Moab is visceral from the gut, even as we understand that God is speaking here. Isaiah is speaking metaphorically or anthropomorphically because God is a spirit and does not have a body like men and women. But he uses that physical, visceral language to convey how gut-wrenching and painful but this necessary intervention is. One of the most common myths about the Bible is that in the Old Testament, God is angry, and then in the New Testament, God is loving. It ain't so. From cover to cover, The Bible is the story of a God whose love is provoked to anger at our foolish, hurtful, self-destructive behavior, and who in love cannot leave us where we are, but confronts us and challenges us and uproots things like pride in our lives. As one commentator says, in this lament, we see God executing judgment with tears in his eyes. It should remind us sharply that there is no conflict between loving people and warning them of judgment. The one is a necessary consequence of the other. In God's word to Moab, we see both God's control and God's compassion. Now, what part of that do you need to hear today? If you're watching disaster unfold in someone else's life, do you need to remember God's compassion? That's especially hard when you feel like they deserve it. I've seen this unfold. I've watched it happen. Maybe they do. But so do we. So do I. It's only God's grace that prevents or postpones. Or maybe you need to remember God's control. Maybe you're in the place of Moab. Your entire life feels like a disaster movie playing out. Catastrophe after catastrophe. If God is compassionate and truly in control, what fragile prides and false hopes he is painfully uprooting, he is doing for your good. In this passage, there are several references to Moabite religion. In chapter 15, verse 2, they're going to their temple and their high places. 16, verse 12, they have worn themselves out in vainly seeking help from Chemosh, their national deity. Do you have your own personal deities? Someone or something that you have set up in the place that God alone should occupy? Could it be that the one true God is graciously frustrating all your success strategies or survival strategies or coping strategies so that you abandon yourself, you abandon your false deities and return to him? Because that's what we see happen here. Eventually, Moab can do nothing else but seek shelter someplace else. To understand the big idea of the passage, we need to remember how Hebrew poetry works. Otherwise, it's very easy to make a big mistake in interpreting this passage. This passage is not linear storytelling. First A, then B, then C. If you read the passage consecutively in order, you might come to this conclusion. Chapter 15, Moab is devastated. Start of chapter 16, Moab asks for asylum. Then, continuing chapter 16, we go back to Moab's pride and more devastation. And so then we might infer, well, Judah denied the request, or they refused to take advantage of the opportunity. But this is Hebrew poetry. The pivotal idea of the passage is at the pivot of the passage. It's in the middle. The first and the last parts are parallel to each other, and they both emphasize Moab's weeping and the Lord's sympathy, both in the first and last section. They don't rhyme words, but they rhyme ideas, focusing our attention on that all-important middle section that starts chapter 16. There, in chapter 16, we see the Moabite government in exile or in retreat at Selah, which is in the far south, either the far south of their territory or possibly in the nation of Edom, their southern neighbor. And from there, they send a lamb as tribute because lambs were one of their chief resources and exports. They were probably one of their lambs from the flocks that they're driving as they're fleeing devastation. They send that to the ruler of the land of Judah, which would have required a perilous route based on where they're located at this time. But this grave situation warrants risking any hazard. Chapter 16, verse 2 paints an image of vulnerable refugees in flight that has prompted this desperate diplomacy. Even as you get into the language of their message from verse 3 on, It's these short, clipped phrases in Hebrew, as if there's this breathless urgency, or as if they're out of breath from the emergency. Their request is both simple and bold. They ask for immediate shelter from their pursuers, whether Assyrians or Babylonians. They ask for shelter, protection from extradition, so don't hand us back over to them if we come and dwell among you. Then they ask for official refugee status as asylum seekers so they might stay unharassed as resident aliens in Judah. But their message doesn't stop there. In chapter 16, verse 5, the Moabite diplomats envision a future beyond the present devastation, when the Assyrian or the Babylonian king will no longer threaten, and instead there'll be a restoration of, not Moab, but of a Davidic dynasty that will be marked by steadfast love, faithfulness, justice, and righteousness. At this point, we can't be sure if Isaiah is actually quoting a Moabite delegation, or if he's perhaps coaching Moabite diplomats with the message that Isaiah would like for them to say. But if it is an actual Moabite dispatch, the fawning words about a glorious future Davidic dynasty may be last-ditch flattery of an otherwise hopeless people, as much as heartfelt expression of changed religious conviction. But whatever the case, Moab's audacious application for asylum reflects God's global plan for peoples of all nations. When disaster comes, shelter may be found in the long-awaited son of David, whose character and rule is flawless and matchless. That hope would have been especially apropos for Moab, because Moab was already wrapped up in the story of Israel and David. We've already mentioned Lot and Abraham, but in addition, vital to the story of David was his great-grandmother, Ruth, the Moabite. Though they had worshipped Chemosh, God had folded Ruth into the coming of David and the even greater coming of David's son, the Lord Jesus. Jesus, who is God in the flesh, shows God's compassion for the distressed. Those who wrote the New Testament, when they wrote it in Greek, continually use this particular verb of Jesus. Jesus is continually splagnizomai, right? It's one of those words that sounds like what it needs, splat. It's about the guts. Jesus felt gut-wrenching care for those around us. Even as Jesus approached Jerusalem, knowing what its citizens would do to them, do to him, knowing the unjust fate he would experience there, he wept for that city, for the destruction that they were storing up for themselves. People often say that we live in a post-Christian society, which may be a helpful category at times, but perhaps it would be more accurate to say that we, like Moab, lived in a Christ-haunted society. There's an American missionary, Vincent Donovan, who writes of his work among the Maasai tribes of East Africa, and he changed the work that his missionary agency was doing, and so he would just go, and day after day, he would tell the stories of the Bible, and the Maasai tribes would listen to him, and eventually he built up through Old Testament history, came to the person of Jesus, and how God was sending the good news of Jesus throughout all the nations of the world through people like himself. And at that, an elder of one of the Maasai tribes that he taught asked Donovan, the American, "And has your nation accepted Jesus?" To which Donovan responded, "No. Some, yes, but not our nation." We live in a Christ-haunted society, and storms and conflicts and death wash over us. Our friends and neighbors may be pressed in these circumstances to seek shelter again in the Jesus they may have forgotten or abandoned. Just as Moab was pressed to seek shelter in the shadow of David, who they had ridden off. To say nothing of us as Christians, who also may be pressed to seek shelter in Jesus and Jesus alone, when we have been putting our hopes, we have been sheltering ourselves, we've been seeking refuge in other places. In that case, God is putting great opportunities before us. On my sabbatical, one of the books I enjoyed reading was the book Souls in Transition by the sociologist Christian Smith. It's the sequel to his book Soul Searching. In both books, he studies the religious life of the teenagers that were part of the group. The generation he was studying would probably be millennials, so they're not teenagers anymore, into adult life. But at one point, he highlights the stark influence in this cohort of disruptions. Those disruptions might have been negative, like a job loss or a divorce in the family. Or they might have been neutral, like just moving for college or work. And as he's tracking religious connection and spiritual life, he saw how these disruptions tended to break established habits and patterns, often pulling people into disengagement from faith communities. While that was the larger trend, at the same time, what he saw was that there's a counterpull as well. In some cases, those disruptions provided new opportunities for young men and women to join or rejoin faith communities. The same point is made by the sociologist of religion, Rodney Stark, as he studies early Christianity, that many factors contributing to the growth of Christian faith in the ancient world was the influence of disruptions that reduced the influence of pre-Christian pagan religions and enhance the spread of Christian faith through new connections, new relationships, new associations. Because if that's the case, then the upheaval that we are experiencing in our lives, the disruption that is so pervasive for so many of us, may be God's work to drive us back to himself. And to create opportunities, to create a desperate longing for shelter and refuge and asylum that we and our friends and our neighbors are only going to find in a faithful, just, and righteous, steadfast love like that of Jesus. 2020 was all about disruption. 2021 isn't starting off much better. And in the maelstrom of it all, we feel acutely the pain and the loss. Like Moab does. Like Moab, we may weep frequently for it. As God himself had compassion on them, though, so also he has compassion on us. He's also in control of what feels for us like the chaos. God may be disrupting our lives on purpose and the lives of those around us to open up new opportunities to connect with one another. As vaccination and winter drag on, it might not feel like we're quite there yet. There might feel like there's still lots of obstacles, but we are in this disrupted season. And if we listen, we might hear that God is stirring up people around us looking for shelter, want to find a comforter, to know one who is both compassionate and in control. So that we all might sing, as we will sing in just a moment, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we do thank and praise you for this passage where you remind us that you are in control, and that control is fearful at times because you uproot aspects of our lives. And at the same time, we thank you that we see that alongside of that control, we see your character, a character that is loving and compassionate and that confronts evil and wants to eradicate it, but that you have also sent your son so that judgment might fall on him. You might eradicate evil without eradicating your creatures. We pray, Father, that you give us ears to hear the voices of those around us who are seeking shelter and refuge. And we pray that you give us humility and boldness to share the hope that is ours in him. We thank you that we do not preach ourselves and our goodness. We preach the goodness of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.